Though it might not appear so, God's summoning of Joshua to lead Israel across the Jordan is a moment in time that would change the world forever. So much of how God was going to develop redemptive history was tied to this people in this particular land under God's particular rule. And in 3 days, as we read from verse 10 and 11 of chapter 1, in 3 days, Joshua and the armies of Israel will cross and conquer this land called Canaan. And who is this man Joshua? One tradition posits, Josephus, the first century historian, he believed, it cannot be proven of course, that Joshua was possibly a military commander in his previous life in Egypt. When the people of God were slaves in Egypt, it's possible, as one tradition holds, that Joshua was a commander in the armies of Egypt. Joshua was Moses' understudy, and he was a commander of Israel's armies. We see his name in Exodus 17, leading the fight against the Amalekites. He, along with another figure, Caleb, are shown to have a great zeal and faithfulness for God. They are men of faith. The scripture holds memory of the rebellion of the people who came out of Egypt under Moses. And in Numbers 32, we read this: "So Yahweh's anger burned in that day, and he swore an oath, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt," that's out of the Exodus, "from 20 years old and upwards, shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzanite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed Yahweh fully." Joshua, the man here we are introduced to in Joshua 1, is a man of God. And significantly, there is a powerful link between Joshua and the promised Messiah, Jesus. Joshua is actually a biblical character that received a name change. In Numbers 13, verse 16, it says, "Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua." His name was changed from Hoshea to Joshua. And it's significant because Hoshea means deliverer. Moses changed his name to Joshua, which means God delivers. The name Joshua, or Yeshua, carries over into the Greek with the same name as our Lord Jesus, Jesus. Highly significant that our Saviour shares the same name as Joshua. The land that Joshua secures for the people of God should be framed as a prefigurative type of the greater land secured by the work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, namely entrance of the redeemed into the new heavens and new earth. God was carving out of this wicked world there in the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine. God was carving out a territory symbolic of the new creation. And as Joshua leads the people of God into that land, it is in the same way linked to Christ going about his work, leading his people into the new creation. And the New Testament tells us that even Abraham, as he set out on this initial journey to the land, as the Lord called him, he understood this. It says in Hebrews 11, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise." And it says this: "For he was looking for the city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God." He's looking for the greater work that God was going to do. And this important moment in Israel's history that Joshua leads is not without its critics. And the critics don't so much question the historicity of what happens when the armies of Israel roll into Canaan. The archaeological evidence of the Canaanite conquest is, to quote one scholar, overwhelming. But rather they question it from a moral point of view. A moral point of view. How do we answer the fact that what effectively God leads Joshua and the armies of Israel to do is a complete annihilation and destruction of the peoples that were in the land at the time? For many people, this creates a moral conundrum, especially if they begin to frame the people as innocent. There are a couple of points we can answer to this. The first one is this: as creator, God is the owner of all lands, and he can distribute them as he pleases, when he pleases. The second is that God is the judge of all the earth, and he will call man to account for his sin whenever he wants. And through Joshua and the armies of Israel, God's judgment breaks out upon the wicked. In fact, the Canaanite conquest is framed in this very light in Deuteronomy 9, verse 5. The Lord says this: it is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh your God is dispossessing them before you. God breaks out in judgment. We call this a judgment intrusion. God's common grace, which prevents all of us from being judged by God, that common grace is suspended for a time and God's judgment breaks in. Also symbolic of the judgment of the end of the age. Another point is this, the third point. The establishment of a theocracy within the borders of the land required a total annihilation of Canaanite idolatry and their wicked ways, such as sacrificing their children to the god they called Molech. This itself is a type of pointing to the end of the age when God comes in judgment and to establish his kingdom forevermore on the earth. Another point is this: God had purposes for salvation running alongside the judgment he leads through Joshua. Think of Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho. She will find salvation, as will many Canaanite peoples that eventually become assimilated into the nation of Israel. God's original promise to Abraham was, of course, a blessing to all nations and all peoples. There's a later prophetic text in Zechariah 9:7, which is interesting. It says, "They also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, an Ekron like a Jebusite." In other words, there was a peoples it's referring to there who were Canaanite descent, and they would be at a point named among the people of God. Alongside God's purposes for judgment run the simultaneous lines of salvation. There's much more that could be said, but the Lord says to Joshua, to this end, he says, cross this Jordan, verse 2. The big idea of this passage as we move forward is that God's promises never fail, and those who follow him in faith can never be disappointed. The overwhelming theme of Joshua is the sovereignty of God and his perfect timing to execute his will on behalf of his people. You see, Joshua never takes credit for himself as he moves into the land and crosses the Jordan River. Later, as he reflects on what has happened in his life, in Joshua chapter 23, verse 10, he says, crediting the Lord for what has happened, he says, "One of your men will pursue 1,000. In other words, one man of God in the armies of Israel was as if 1,000 men of their enemies. For Yahweh your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised." The God of the Bible is the God who does what he pleases, when he pleases, to whom he pleases, with whom he pleases. He is accountable to no one but himself. He is bound to no promises but his own. He will bring rightful glory to his own name. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, it says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can strike against his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God's promises never fail, and those who follow him in faith will never be disappointed. How does this apply to you and I this morning? Well, the application is going to be that we must find strength in the Lord at this time as we cross our own Jordan. Earlier on to what we are reading here in Joshua 1, there was a time where 12 spies were sent out to look upon the land that the Lord was going to use Joshua to lead the people into. 12 spies were sent out. Most of them came back and said, "It cannot be done. These people are too strong. There's too many of them. We're outnumbered. This cannot be done. We can't take this land." We might be tempted to think the same in our situation here. Some are thinking, what is before us can't be done. The only thing which really matters is God with us? And will we trust him and so be strong and courageous? Moving into the biblical text, the first heading I have is the Lord's command in the first four verses. Verses 1 to 4, the Lord's command. There's a well-known saying that the Lord buries his workmen, but the work carries on. The Lord buries his workmen, but the work carries on. We are all servants in a spiritual kingdom which God is building. Remember when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth"? So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. We are all involved in a spiritual kingdom that its founder and builder is God. And it's certainly the case with a figure like Moses. The Lord buries his workmen, but the work carries on. Moses was a giant. His presence, now lacking in Israel, would be felt severely. He was a hero-type figure to Israel. But Moses himself knew that the Lord was going to lead the people on through Joshua, having removed the privilege from himself. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, "Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him." See, I love this quote by a guy, Dale Ralph Davies. He says, "Yahweh's fidelity does not hinge on the achievement of men, however gifted they may be, nor does it evaporate in the face of funerals or rivers." I love that comment. Moses has now died, as it says in verse 1, but the Lord will move his work onwards through his next servant. The Lord's command to Joshua in verses 2 and 4, in particular 2 through 4, it marks the beginning of fulfillment of the historic land promises in the memory of the nation since God's first calling of Abram. Through Abraham, God first promised this land. In Genesis 15, it says, "On that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" This land promise then passed down from Abraham until it was confirmed that Moses would lead an exodus from Egypt towards the promise of this fulfillment. In Exodus chapter 6, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh, and I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. And I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned." But the generation that came out of Egypt through the exodus of Moses, they would not enter the land, most of them anyway. but they would remain wanderers in the desert for 40 years in God's judgment as they groaned and resented Moses. Later, Joshua is validated as the one who would inherit responsibility to lead the people to their inheritance. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 38, it says, Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Strengthen him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. So the Lord's command comes to Joshua to lead the people forward. Before we move to our next heading, there's an important concept hidden here in the Hebrew construction of the given in verse 3. See, it says in verse 3, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. In the Hebrew text, the form of this word translated given here is in what we call the perfect form. It's referring to this given as an accomplished fact before it's happened. As one commentator quotes, Israel was not about to be given the land. It had already been given it. In the eyes of God, this was already an accomplished fact. It had yet to just play out. And I think what is happening there in that Hebrew construction, that this is already an accomplished fact. This is the basis for Joshua and Israel to be strong and courageous. Because what God has decreed shall happen will always come to pass. Therefore, be strong and courageous. After making a promise, he can never return on his own word. God is trustworthy. So comes the Lord's command. Secondly, in verses 5 to 6, we see the Lord's promise. The Lord's promise. It's a perfect transition into verse 5. The earlier report of the spies that I mentioned earlier in Numbers, from an earthly perspective, it showed that this was an impossible task, that Israel would not have the victory. But the promise of the Lord here to Joshua is that no one will be able to stand before them. And Joshua will even reflect on this promise before his death. In Joshua 23 verse 9 it says, For Yahweh has dispossessed great and mighty nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. And so originally God promised Joshua here in chapter 1, no man will stand before you all your days. And at the end of Joshua's life, he reflects on that promise of God and he sees that it has been just as the Lord had promised. Altogether trustworthy. The Lord strengthens Joshua here with a reminder that just as the Lord had been with Moses, so he would be with Joshua. You see how he says that in verse 5? Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. Now this is significant because Joshua had been an understudy to Moses. He had watched so much of the Lord's providential dealings with the people of God through Moses. He was a witness with a front row seat. He had witnessed the Lord sustain Moses through crisis after crisis. Think of Miriam and Aaron questioning Moses' leadership in Numbers 12. Think of the rebellion of Korah and others in Numbers 16. The complaints at Meribah about the water in Exodus 17. Moses' distress is captured in Exodus 17, where it says, "The Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Joshua has been a witness to the distress of Moses, and he has been able to see how the Lord has sustained Moses through all of these crises. The incident with the golden calf, the bronze serpent, the list goes on. But time and time again, the Lord sustained the ministry of Moses when it seemed everything would unravel before him. See, it's good for us to be reminded of the Lord's providential dealings as Joshua was through Moses. So you imagine the comfort that Joshua feels as the Lord says to him, as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. And Joshua would have just felt, oh, I know how the Lord has sustained Moses. God is going to do the same with me. And we should do that too in our own lives. Take great comfort from the providential dealings that you hear of God working through others. The third heading is this, the Lord's charge, the Lord's charge. Verse 7-9. These final three verses, it opens with a command to be strong and courageous. And this charge is repeated in this section three times. And on the second instance here in verse 7, it's intensified. It's not only to be strong and courageous, but it's be strong and very courageous, the text says. And this charge in verse 7, this second one, it's in connection to Joshua's obedience to God. Do you notice that? Be strong and very courageous to what? To be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. So it begs a question. Why must one be strong and courageous when it comes to obedience to God? It's a relevant question. And the answer is that because when you follow God and His word, you'll be tempted time and time again to compromise. It's often easier, more pragmatic, more practical to figure it out yourself and use man's means to try and accomplish God's work. But God says, no, be strong and courageous to follow my word, always. The essential charge that Joshua is to take before him as he enters the land is to conquer it, is to remain careful to abide by God's word, called his law here. Joshua is not to be a pragmatist. Joshua is not to be reactionary. Joshua is not to be manipulated by anything. Joshua is not to be coerced by anyone. Joshua is to be a man who knows the law of God, thinks upon the law of God, and is careful to obey all those commands, no matter the consequences. In John Calvin's commentary on the book of Joshua, he writes this, assiduous meditation on the law is also commanded. Because whenever it is intermitted, even for a short time, many errors readily creep in. And the memory becomes rusted, so that many, after ceasing from the continuous study of it, engage in practical business as if they were mere ignorant tyros or novices. God therefore enjoins his servant to make daily progress and never cease during the whole course of his life to profit in the law. Some of the language there might be unfamiliar to you, but to offer my interpretation of Calvin's commentary, he essentially says that when believers are not careful to live according to God's word, they become as if novices in the faith, without progress or clear biblical convictions. You see, our memories are like they rust and corrode. And so we must return again and again to the wellspring of truth in the scripture, that our lives would be aligned to God's word. That is the essential charge that God is making to Joshua. So with those three headings before us, let's just for a moment drill into an important doctrine here. And that is the secret providence of God. The secret providence of God. Anytime the Lord makes a promise or calls his people in church to trust him, he does so on the basis of his providence, that God's hand and workings is through all the earth and in people's lives. Namely, that God is sovereign in all the affairs of men, despite our inability to understand this. And he knows the end from the beginning. I want to call you to turn with me for a moment to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21. First Chronicles 21, from verse 1. Let's read a few verses here. And Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. To number Israel, remember that. So David said to Joab and the princes of the people, "Go number Israel. Bring me word that I may know their number." Bathsheba, even to Dan. And Joab said, that's David's right-hand man, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" Nevertheless, verse 4, the king's word prevailed. Joab goes, he numbers the people. I'll just skip down to verse 7. God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. In other words, David asked for a census to be taken, particularly to find out about the military might of Israel, and it displeased the Lord. Why did it displease the Lord? In this text, David fell into sinful thinking, and he sends his right-hand man Joab to number Israel's military forces, despite Joab warning him against this. As one commentator says, David turned to a kind of walking by sight instead of by faith. It was the Lord who had given David his victories at his time, irrespective of the numbers that he has in his army. It's a sinful thing in the Lord's eyes to call for a census. It's turning into self by sight, not trusting. It didn't matter what numbers the military had. They were a people who followed the Lord's command when he went up before them. What matters the numbers of Israel or its military men when it is the Lord who goes before you to protect you and to advance you? That's the point of providence. The church does not advance in the world or prosper when it walks by sight, as David was there in 1 Chronicles. Most certainly, its people in the church will not grow spiritually walking by sight. When every T is crossed and every I is dotted, every bottom line known and advanced, knowing how every need will be met from the beginning, for what need do we need to pray? What cause do we have to rely on God when all is known and advanced? This is the doctrine of providence. And Joshua is learning it here because he knows full well that from an earthly perspective it's impossible for them to take over the land of Canaan. It was imminent death from an earthly perspective, from what the Lord is commanding Joshua here in chapter 1. But he walks by faith, not by sight. Joshua was willing to follow God despite knowing all the reports of the spies. And the question is, what of we in respect to God's providence? Are we asking that we would walk by sight or walk by faith? A couple of brief application points and then I'll close. The first application is this: that the Lord commanded Joshua before the people advanced reminds us that all furtherance of redemption is established by God. God could have taken the land with Abraham, could have taken it with Isaac, with Jacob. Later, he could have taken it with Moses. At any time, the Lord could have given them this land, but he waits for his timing only, and it is through Joshua that they advance. The timing of the seasons, the blowing of the winds, the change of tides, the rise and fall of nations, the spread of the gospel into all the world, it's all the Lord's. If the Lord is pleased to establish this place of worship here for 100 more years, 200 years, the only explanation should be of the Lord's people who were to worship here, look what the Lord was pleased to do. God does not command what he does not mean to fulfill. The second application is this: to learn to trust the Lord's promises, He must at times place us in situations where we can only but depend on Him. We must be put in awkward situations sometimes. We see this, in fact, in the text when we consider that the generation who were going to be led into the land by Joshua, they had little to no memory of the Exodus event. Remember how they were in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation passed away, and only the younger ones would have come through under Joshua. What does that mean? Well, the Lord was about to give them a fresh cause to trust His providence. These were a people who had not seen the Lord's hand of power as those who came out under Moses in Egypt had. They needed a fresh cause to trust in the Lord's providence, a new glorious demonstration of the Lord's power. And it can be like that in our Christian lives. We're humming along, feels all real good, 20 years pass, but there's been no desperation. Never on our knees, never looking to the Lord to sustain, because we've got it all worked out. We need a fresh cause to trust the Lord's providence. The final application is this: God places on all His people the sober command to follow Him fully. To follow Him fully. It's interesting to note that after this charge given to Joshua appears on the pages of Scripture, it actually begins to appear elsewhere later in Scripture and is reapplied. The first interesting fact is that Joshua, he hears this charge to be strong and courageous, and he then passes it on to others. Joshua 10, he's saying to others, "Do not fear or be dismayed, be strong and courageous, for thus Yahweh will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." We need to be a little bit like that, to relay to others the words of Scripture, to encourage one another, to be strong and courageous. The Lord goes before us. We find the same thing in David's charge to Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear or be dismayed, for Yahweh, my God, is with you." We see it in the Psalms, Psalm 27, "Hope in Yahweh, be strong and let your heart take courage." We see it in the prophet Hezekiah, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude that is with him. For the one who is with us is greater than the one with him." And it says, "And the people were sustained by the words of Hezekiah." Will we, as the people of God, hear in our own speaking to one another, "Be strong and courageous"? So, to conclude, the big idea of today's passage was that God's promises never fail, and those who follow Him in faith will never be disappointed. The overwhelming theme of Joshua is the sovereignty of God and His perfect timing to execute His will on behalf of His people. The application comes to us in that we must find strength in the Lord as we cross our own Jordan at this time. Just as the 12 spies, most of them came back, said it cannot be done, we might be tempted to think the same as a church. The only thing that matters is God with us. I want to close with a quick quote by John Piper's book, Providence. John Piper's book, Providence. I heard John Piper preaching in the US in March. Listen to these words. "If I come to the Word of God," he says, "and say, 'Are you for me or for my theological adversaries?' I may expect to hear God say, 'No, but I am the commander.' In other words, God does not meet us in His Word as a partisan advocate, but as a commander. He is not governed by our partisan assumptions. He is who He is. He reveals what He reveals." Piper says this: "Our job is to listen, bow down in trusting worship, and obey. Our calling as we come to God's Word is to receive the treasure, the energy, and the ballast of the reality of providence. We take off our shoes as a symbols of our self-sufficiency, and tread the heights of the mystery of providence. And we say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we ask that as that quote ends, our shoes would be removed as a sign of our self-sufficiency, and we would be found before you as totally dependent on your leading, your prompting in our hearts. And so be with us, we pray, as you were with Joshua and as you are with all your people. Help us to be strong and courageous and trust your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand and sing our final song.